Our exhortation this morning is entitled, The Throne of David and Christ. The Throne of David and Christ. Our reading is taken from 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. 2 Samuel 7, and we'd like to read verses 8 through 17. And of course, this context incorporates the Davidic covenant. Beginning at verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all mine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Brother Thomas often wrote about the profound figurative relationship between David and Christ. Hear how appropriately he articulates our personal association with these matters in this short excerpt from Eureka. And this is taken from volume one. It is on page 191 of the Red Edition and pages 225 to 226 in the Logos Edition. And we quote, Now the Hebrew kingdom in paradise is covenanted, not to sinners of any race, but to the children of God by adoption. A man of any kindred, tongue, people, or nation may become a son of God upon gospel principles, and if a son, then an heir of God and joint heir with Christ. But in order to become a son, he must put on Christ, that he may be complete in him. Now Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, to put on Christ, he must also put on Jesus. And this can only be done by believing the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And being immersed into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, if a man have believed these things and been baptized, in consequence, he has consented to the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus and to the teaching which is according to godliness. He believes the promises covenanted to Abraham and to David. He believes that Jesus was the Son of God and Son of David, and therefore the anointed of God, and that, though not the son of Joseph, he was a real man and of the same nature as we ourselves, that he really suffered death, that he was buried and rose again, that he ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of power, that he was delivered for the offenses of the believers in the covenants of promise and raised again for their justification, and that he will return to Jerusalem in power. that he will raise the dead and in cooperation with the righteous acquire great glory in the conquest of the world and the regeneration of Israel and the nations. Having believed thus and been baptized, he patiently continues in well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and incorruptibility, that when Christ shall appear, he also may appear with him in the glory of the 1,000 years. End quote. This is certainly a brief and yet a very comprehensive summary of our hope. Today, we would like to explore more of the relationship between David and Christ. Turn with me, please, to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Matthew 22, and I'd like to read verses 41 to 46. Matthew 22, 41 to 46. Here we read the conclusion of a lengthy series of verbal attacks on Christ. Picking up at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither doth any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Christ has left his accusers confounded, frustrated, and angry at the simplicity and the strength of his responses. Their false words have been rebutted in an objective and clear manner, consistent with his role at his first advent, a teacher and an educator for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to be followed, of course, by the next facet of his service as a representative and perfect sacrifice. We often speak about Christ's unique fit for his roles as a prophet, priest, and future king. We might also say an educator, a mediator, and a ruler. All roles that he was, is, and will be called upon to perform. But why was this divinely provided Christ such a disappointment to Israel? When he seems to have fulfilled every prophetic requirement associated with the Messiah. These men knew the promises that were made to their fathers. They studied them. They claimed to embrace them. And yet there was a fundamental flaw in their understanding of what Christ was going to do to bring about the fulfillment of those promises. We know the rulers of Israel were looking for something entirely different than what Christ was offering. They wanted a national victory through military and civil action. They wanted deliverance from the hands of the Romans and all those who had persecuted them. They were not looking for deliverance from their condition of mortality, corruption, and death, which would have allowed for a true reconciliation with Yahweh. Their lack of humility to be educated in this matter made them unable to receive him. But there could be no eternal victory for Israel until sin was conquered. Their rejection of Yahweh's provided Redeemer illustrates a failure to understand the problem at hand, the need for a representative man atoning for sin on behalf of the race. They were also looking for a preservation of their current position and status. Christ certainly didn't praise the scribes and Pharisees for how they had performed as stewards of the people. They held positions of notoriety and they were respected for their preeminence. But these were men of opportunity. It was their expectation that the Lord's Christ, when he arrived, would extend to them power and authority in the kingdom, not be critical of them. So what an affront it must have been when the Lord called them whited sepulchers, a great show of being honorable, but internally filled with corruption and death. As we consider their failed efforts to attack Christ, it's easy to see that these men were not looking for the truth. They were looking for opportunities to advance themselves. To them, the fulfillment of the promises was Israel, a dominating world power, and the Lord's strength manifested through the might of the nation and its current leaders. But what was the missing consideration here? Suppose Christ had come at his first advent, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, amassed a mighty army that delivered Israel, overthrew Rome, and conquered the world. What problem would still exist? The stage would not be set for the crushing of the serpent's head. The broken relationship between Yahweh and man would still not be fixed. Isn't that exactly what the temptation in the wilderness highlighted? Trust and satisfy the flesh on your own terms and with your own strength. And yet, in response to this, Christ chose to defer to the wisdom of his Father. The scribes and Pharisees would not accept Christ as the Messiah because he fell short of their expectations. What else was unacceptable about Christ as far as they were concerned? His humble status, his questionable parentage, his origin from a town of minor influence, his focus on the salvation of the individual rather than bowing to those in power. And once again, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man are incongruous. So the flesh, here seen in these leaders of natural Israel, says, "I reject the instruction and provision of the deity." What Christ was presenting was not a continuation of the current condition. It was a dramatic change that necessitated reconciliation and atonement. David identified the Messiah as his Lord because he saw that through the power of Yahweh's deliverer, all enemies of Israel would ultimately be brought into subjection. There was no sense of antagonism in Christ's words, a notable distinction from the approach they had attempted to use against him. Christ states once again, very simply and straightforwardly, an undeniable truth, one with which everyone in that room and in that crowd could easily agree. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? There could be no answer but the son of David, the heir to David's throne. He who through that kingly lineage would bring to pass a deliverance for spiritual Israel and create a worldwide constituency of individuals who love and serve Yahweh. The provision of a deliverer is a central figure of the plan and purpose of God. There is to be relief from the Adamic curse, a forgiveness of personal sins, and an opportunity for salvation for those who avail themselves of it. Genesis 3:15 is a prophetic verse that is very familiar to us, and we refer to it often to address a variety of important characteristics related to our condition and the role of Christ. We read there in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity or hatred between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." One of the things that has always resonated with me is who is being addressed here in Genesis 3:15. This message of condemnation is directed to the serpent and tells us definitively that it was and is the Lord's intention to provide deliverance from and ultimately the destruction of sin. Every part of Yahweh's revealed plan culminates in the elimination of the influence and power of the serpent. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, we learn that the Lord is determined to intervene in the course of sin, in the existing pattern of death and mortality that exists on the earth. And we read there in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." This indeed was the purpose of the deity, to introduce Christ onto the scene, that we might ultimately enjoy salvation. Man, however, is incapable of delivering himself from the curse. Yahweh had to provide the means for undoing the consequences of man's error. The coats of skin in the garden began the Lord's illustration of that process to man, and it demonstrates the manner in which these things would be brought to pass. We know Abraham's response to Isaac about the sacrifice. He said God himself would provide it. This concept of a deliverer provided by God is reiterated throughout Scripture. Continually during Israel's history, we read of a cycle of sin and disobedience, followed by suffering, followed by repentance, and then followed by a deliverer from Yahweh. This is perhaps most poignantly illustrated in the Judges. It isn't a coincidence that we continually see this cycle repeated over and over again in Israel. This was to illustrate that until there was a permanent solution for sin, no other solution would work for the long term. You could offer a sacrifice and sin would return. You could have a deliverer in the form of a king or a judge or a prophet, and sin would return. It was a continuous and terrible cycle that could only be undone by a representative sacrifice, fulfilling the requirement in the garden for the shedding of blood. Prepare the Israelites, both natural and spiritual, for the arrival of the Messiah. We are told of many great individuals whose births were provided by the hand of Yahweh. It's interesting that so many deliverers of the people were born to mothers who were barren. Of themselves, they did not have the ability to bring forth, to provide a future for the family, or in a greater sense, the race. Man is barren in his ability to bring forth a deliverer for himself. He is unable to create and provide a means by which there will be a sustainable future for man. Look at individuals whose births were provided by the deity in miraculous fashion. Isaac born to Sarah, Joseph born to Rachel, Samson born to Manoah and his wife, Samuel born to Hannah, John born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and of course, Christ. Are all these circumstances a coincidence? Or is it a signal to us that it would be in a miraculous fashion by the provision of Yahweh that he who would sit on David's throne would appear? We read in Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16. "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased, and said unto him, 'Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? The priests were unhappy with his comment. Hosanna is an appeal for deliverance. The people are praising him as the Son of David, as the King of the Jews, as the Savior. Innocent minds recognized the Savior and cried out in praise that the promised Messiah had come, and immediately sought for salvation, crying out, Save us, we pray. In Genesis 17, we have one of the many reiterations of the promises. And one of the things I've always appreciated about the particular account is that it's the first instance that the Lord uses the term El Shaddai in reference to himself. El Shaddai. It's very appropriate that he would do so in delivering these words to Abraham. The Companion Bible has a note about this, and it suggests that this term was used so that Yahweh could provide Abraham with absolute assurance that he, with exceptional power, would bring all these things to pass for Abraham and his descendants. That the problem that men face could be fixed, and that through his mercy, a way would be provided by which men might be reconciled to him. The word religion, as we've often discussed, means to bind again, or to reinstate, or to repair. How do we appeal to Yahweh for the benefit of this deliverance? Through our belief, our repentance, our faith, our obedience and baptism, and then living a life of righteous service with Christ as our mediator and our help. As Solomon stated in his prayer at the dedication of the temple, under no circumstances would the Lord fail in any portion of the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was ensured by the latter-day Solomon. Equally certain was the fact that the future established nation of Israel would not be ruled by men like the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, men of compromised character who rejected Yahweh's appointed teacher, mediator, and deliverer, and who sought fulfillment of their own desires more than they sought the beautiful manifestation of the Logos throughout the earth. Let's go back for a moment to Matthew 22 and verses 41 to 46. When Jesus spake, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They saw a question they could readily answer. The son of David. But then the next question. How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? They were concerned by the implications presented by this. If the Messiah were the son of David, he should call David his Lord. Psalm 110 teaches that Christ enjoyed a position greater than simply the son or descendant of David. David recognized something that we should also recognize. It was a secondary and superior authority granted to the Messiah. And this was mandated by the fact that God had himself provided him. Christ's authority was twofold, the son of David and the son of Yahweh. Because these men did not grasp the nature of this provision at the hand of the Almighty, Christ's question served only to confound them. Their stubborn misunderstanding made it impossible to put two and two together. They were anxious to charge Jesus with blasphemy based upon his claim to be the Son of Yahweh. But here, for the moment, they were perplexed by it. Here they faced a passage of scripture that clearly showed David understood that the promised Messiah was greater than merely his son. He called him Lord, acknowledging that he was greater. David yielded the authority to the Lord's chosen one. As it was not David who was designated to build the Lord's natural house, so likewise would it be the role of one greater than David to build the spiritual. This concept becomes central to our thoughts this morning. Clearly, the anointed of Yahweh, though of the seed of Adam, would be more than a mere man. He would be the manifestation of the will of his heavenly Father in the earth. Yahweh's message to David through Nathan in 2 Samuel 7:14, which we read this morning, shows him speaking of the Messiah. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. In Matthew 21:23, the leaders of the people asked Jesus, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Psalm 110, words they had studied countless times without truly grasping their meaning, reveal that the Messiah would be a son of David with divine authority. Here's a brief thought from the story of the Bible. If it were conceded that Jesus were the Messiah, then divine authority was undoubtedly vested in him, and he could justly claim to be more than the son of David, even the son of Yahweh. No charge of blasphemy would succeed if Psalm 110, verse 1, was advanced as evidence, and Jewish law demanded that any claim of messiahship, such as Jesus had advanced, should be thoroughly investigated before a sentence of blasphemy is passed. When the time came, however, Caiaphas, the Sadducean high priest, took it upon himself to pass sentence without any formal investigation of claims such as the law required. But what of the Messiah's future kingship? The king is the mediator of the judicial and executive power of Yahweh among his people, acting on or manifesting his will. We see him execute the authority of Yahweh when he assumes his position on the throne. Let's consider for a moment a series of relevant verses. We note in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's also consider Daniel 7, 13 through 18. Daniel 7, 13 through 18. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In Acts 13, in verse 23, Acts 13, 23, Peter states, of the man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And the angel Gabriel revealed to Mary, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And as is very clear from Luke 1, 32 and 33, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We read in Romans, the first chapter, verses 1 through 6, Romans 1, 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. The Apocalypse, or revelation of the Messiah, is a visible revealing of that Son promised to Israel and David's house. This is to be the kingdom of David in glorious manifestation, with his descendant occupying the throne and constituting what the Apocalypse styles the kingdom of the Lord and of his anointed. Revelation 3:7 says, and to the angel of the ecclesia in Philadelphia write, and this is to the presbytery, the elders of Philadelphia, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And also in Revelation 5:5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And in Revelation 22:16, I am the Root and the Offspring of David, the Bright and Morning Star. Brother Thomas provides the following thought. After these testimonies, there requires no further proof that David's family was constituted by a solemn covenant, the royal house of God's kingdom, and that one of David's posterity, whom God should acknowledge to be his son, should be its king. The claims of Jesus to be David's seed and God's son have been fully established by his resurrection from the dead, which is an assurance to all men, both Jews and Gentiles, that God hath appointed him as the Holy One of Israel, their King, to rule the world in righteousness and to establish truth and equity among the nations, as God sware to Moses, saying, truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. There are two everlasting covenants of promise that, functioning in concert, form the basis of the kingdom of Yahweh. The Abrahamic covenant ensures the land of Israel to his seed forever, and the Davidic covenant ensures the kingdom and the throne upon it forever. Christ, the divinely appointed Son of David, has been manifested and glorified, and God has recognized him as his son. We wait only for the remainder of the covenant promised to be realized, the throne of David permanently established in Jerusalem, and Christ seated upon it, judging the nations. Let's look at Revelation chapter 11, and we read here the conclusion of these matters. Revelation 11:15-17. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, that group constituting the sons of Jacob and the sons of the apostles, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And lastly, Revelation 21, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away."